see things that kind of make you scratch your head, and also start to appreciate some of the beauty of the way the narrator tells the story. He does it in a very artful way. It's really beautiful. Just as an example, all the way back in chapter 1, before we know anything that's going on with Eli and his sons or any of that mess, did you notice in verse 3, "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord." It's a completely unnecessary, has nothing to do with what's going on, introduction of two characters we don't hear anything about for another chapter and a half. Just the narrator's going to put them on our radar right there, right as he gets things going. Well, there are other things that may have stuck out to you as we read. How does Hannah describe herself? What does she deny about herself in her interaction with Eli? This is when he's sitting there, and she comes in and prays, and his first assumption is that she's drunk. And I'm not sure if that tells you more about Eli or about the people of Israel at that time. But that's his first assumption, is this poor woman who comes in with this burdened heart to pray. She's praying silently, so he assumes she's drunk. And what does she say? It's around about verse 16 in chapter 1. Mm-hmm. Yeah, do not regard your servant as worthless or wicked woman, as a daughter of Belial, is how it's put literally. And it's interesting, in verse 17, Eli still has no idea what it was she was praying about. He doesn't bother to ask. He just says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition." I think we've commented before, aren't we glad Eli's not our pastor? But we get into the next chapter, right? Things, the Lord grants Hannah's request. She has a son. She lends him to the Lord. She prays this beautiful prayer that Mary's prayer is modeled on after the Annunciation. And then we pick up in chapter 2, verse 12. And how are Eli's sons described? Worthless or wicked or sons of Belial. It's the very same phrase that Hannah denies about herself. The narrator kind of steps out from behind the story to apply to Eli's son. Here in these early chapters, the narrator does this a lot. In Hebrew narrative, that's actually very, very uncommon, for the narrator to actually kind of step out from behind the story and say, "This is a bad man," or "This is a good guy." Mostly what the narrator will do is describe people's actions and report people's words, and sometimes let you see the difference between what people say and what they do, and kind of expect you to draw your own conclusions based on your knowledge of other passages and your attention to detail. So it's actually quite rare for the narrator to do what he does in a couple of places here. Ron, you had a question or an observation.
That word wicked in here, the corrupt, they both mean the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Sons of Belial.
Yes.
Now we need to go find out what is sons of Belial
mean. Ah. Yeah. So the direction of the idiom is worthless and wicked. Not worthless as in simply good for nothing, but also with a severe kind of negative slant, up to no good sort of thing. Yeah. Unprofitable. Yeah. So, but the imagery is drawn from kind of the sphere of idolatry, right? Which is interesting then to apply that term to priests. What else does it say about them there in verse 12? Chapter 2, verse 12. Sorry, we got a couple chapters going at the moment. Yeah, these guys are serving as priests, right? They certainly know about the Lord, and they know the ceremonial law, and they know what they should do. We keep reading, we'll see they don't do it, right? But the narrator says, point blank, they did not know the Lord. Which leaves us with all kinds of questions. There is a kind of an implicit contrast between Hannah and Elkanah as parents and Eli as a father in these chapters, although that plays out mostly between Samuel and Eli's sons. So we've read through most of chapter 2. We've pointed out, I think, before this comment in chapter 2, verse 26 about Samuel, that he continues to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And how that reminds us of how Luke describes the boy Jesus growing in wisdom and stature and favor. And that's in Luke 2, verse 52. Let's read this last section of chapter 2 together, starting at verse 27. Would someone like to read that for us? Okay. I'll read it. There may just be awkward pauses while I take a sip of coffee. All right. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I shall cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house." Excuse me. "And he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" What are some things you notice there? Rose? That's a good question. The agreement made with the house of Aaron, of which Eli's family is a part, right, is a covenant, which has as part of its structure an expectation of faithfulness, right? As you are faithful, so you will be able to minister before me. And Eli's family, are they faithful? No, right? Which means they will not then be able to minister before him, right? This does raise questions also for the covenant with David that will come upon, yeah, at some point, 3 or 4 years from now, in 2 Samuel 7, right, where there's a covenant made with David where the Lord will build David a house, right? And the question is, okay, this arrangement with David, to what extent is it conditioned on the behavior of David's son? The Lord will build David a house, but will they continue to rule if they become faithless? That's a good question. And of course, we know that Jesus is the son of David, and he fulfills that covenant in a way that the other sons of David don't. But there is definitely, with the covenant, both with the house of Aaron and with David later, and in other instances, an expectation of obedience and discipline that falls upon those who don't. So... Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So it's not. Sorry. Go ahead.
Samuel was. I will build him a sure house. I mean, that's definitely related to what he says about David.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, I mean, I think this should leave us with lots of questions, right? But we come to this at 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, and there are all these terms, right? There's house, there's the idea of faithful priest, there's a reference to my anointed, which has already come up in Hannah's song, right? So if you look at 2:10, there's already been an express reference to my anointed or his anointed. It's third person there. Which there is clearly tied to the idea of king. Although, lest we forget, priests and prophets are also anointed. So we should think of this part of the chapter in relation to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we get that covenant with David. And it might be useful to read those chapters next to each other, but we won't do that now. So it's interesting to see that... Right, it's going to be a while before the people ask for a king. In terms of the narrative, that's delayed until chapter 8. But here, right, present in Hannah's song, present in the announcement of this anonymous man of God, it's clear that the idea of a king is on God's mind already. Which shouldn't surprise us, right? God brings it up in Deuteronomy. Chapter 17, the second half of that chapter, is a law governing how the king should behave when it happens that you come to a point where you desire a king like the nations around you, right? So that provision has already been put in place. I'll write that down as Deuteronomy 17. God is already planning for a king, even though the people have not yet asked for one. And the narrator is putting it on our radar before the people get to a point where they ask for it. So, one thing that strikes me about this chapter, especially as we move into chapter 3 and we find out that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, is this is the first oracle we get in this particular book of the prophets, right? First Samuel was reckoned among what was called the former prophets, right? Mostly history writing. And this oracle is an oracle of doom for Eli and his house. Not super encouraging, especially with the word of the Lord being rare in those days. What's up with what he says about the sacrifices? Does that remind you of something you remember from reading later in 1 Samuel? We may not be reading several chapters ahead as we go through Sunday school right now, but think about how that's phrased and think about other things you remember from reading Samuel at other times, right? Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? That's verse 29.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, there are lots of things that, that Eli's sons do that are clearly no-nos, but the narrator is very clear that they're taking the meat with the fat, for instance. In Leviticus 3, 16 and 17, 7, verse 31, right, the laws that govern the offerings are very, very clear that the fat belongs to the Lord. Right? Yeah. 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 Yeah, so this idea of scorning the sacrifice and the language that this man of God uses in addressing Eli about his sons is very similar to the language that Samuel will use to address Saul. If you want to peek ahead, that's in 13, verses 12 to 13 and 15. 11, that's 1 Samuel. I have that written here. 13, 12 through 13, and then also 15, verse 11. And we're looking at those in parallel to the man of God's words here in 2:29. We pause and read those if you like, just to highlight this similarity of language there. So chapter 13, verses 12 through 13, the first time we get this rejection, here a rejection of the idea of dynasty in particular. And we'll see similar language to how the man of God ends, talking about a prince here instead of a priest. The Lord has sought out a man. Oh, sorry, that's a couple of verses later. So 13:12. I said, now the Philistines will come down. This is Saul speaking. The Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. It reminds me of Aaron, you know, saying, well, the people made me do this, right? I tossed the gold into the fire, and out came this calf. He said, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So a similar thing happens. Eli's sons have despised the Lord's offering, and so now the Lord will raise up a faithful priest. Later, Saul will scorn the Lord's offering in that sense, flying in the face of instructions he's given. And so the Lord will seek out a faithful king to raise up in his place. And the other verse was 15:11. Where it said, I regret that I have made Saul my king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And again, going back to that idea we mentioned earlier, where God extends or grants a position, but that the enjoyment of that position is contingent on faithfulness in the exercise of that position. Yes, Jody. Yes.
When you can treat something that God has explicitly described as holy,
mm-hmm.
and if you know who God is and his holiness, to be able to treat his sacrifice with that kind of contempt,
mm-hmm.
you know, I mean, they just don't get the gravity.
Yeah. And we saw in what we read last week, Eli attempting to make some kind of intervention with his son that goes so far as to say, the things I'm hearing about you are not good. And that's kind of as strong as he comes down on them, right? But that's in a context where the narrator has already told us that these sons that Eli has raised up to serve as priests don't know the Lord. Yeah, so that's the backdrop for all of this.
So.
Yes.
Saul, I mean, were his, you know, acts of disobedience, you know, I mean, the other thing that he does later is he doesn't wipe out the Amalekites.
Mm-hmm.
And I've always, you know, I've kind of been trying to think, which one of these things did, you know, the kingdom get, you know, taken away from before?
Mm-hmm. My understanding of the rejection of Saul and these two places where things happen, chapter 13 and chapter 15, we'll see if this holds up as we read through together, right? But my understanding is that in chapter 13, a dynasty is taken away. So Saul's house will not continue to rule Israel. And then in chapter 15, it will expressly be taken away from Saul himself in that second rejection. As I'm describing that now, that seems just a little too neat. So we'll see if that holds up as we read, but that's how I've understood it. And we'll see when we get there. Yeah. Yeah. Shall we read chapter 3 together? Pay attention to the little things the narrator says as we work through this chapter. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli, and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. What do you notice in that chapter? Let me get some of this stuff out of the way. History of salvation. Yeah. So flesh that out a bit for us, Tony. Flesh that out a bit for us. Yeah, Samuel doesn't know the Lord. The Lord's not been revealed to him, so he has to be called. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we have a call. Yeah, so here the call is not like an inward working of the Spirit on the heart, not that it excludes that, but there's an audible calling that he hears.
But also says that God stood.
It does. The third time he came and stood. So there's a presence there. What other things do you notice? Josiah. Eli's eyes are dim. So Eli's eyesight or lack of it. Did you notice that? It's physical and spiritual, right? How are things described in this chapter? Right? We have words like vision and sight and even his perceiving that this is the Lord calling him has to do with, yes, it means discern, but it's first and foremost, it means to like distinguish something with your senses. So there's a persistent wordplay across the whole chapter. It's kind of playing on this idea that Eli is dim and dumb and deaf, spiritually and physically. And that will continue into chapter 4. Remind me to come back to that.
These are all they stand out because they came at a time, the first verse said, when visions were rare, the word of the Lord was rare.
Yes. Yeah.
That was not common.
So we begin the chapter with the idea that the word of the Lord was rare. There was no frequent vision. How do we end the chapter? Samuel is established as a prophet. How does that happen? Through frequent word of God to the prophet, right? And then the whole house of Israel, right from Dan to Beersheba. This is after Dan's migration, right? So that's from the extreme north to the extreme south, right? That's like from El Paso to New York City to Portland, right? Never mind Honolulu, right? They all know that he's a prophet of the Lord. Does that bring anything to mind for you? The idea that someone is established or attested as a prophet of the Lord for the whole nation? Maybe from Deuteronomy. Has the Lord in the person of Samuel, this is a question mark, not a period, But has the Lord in Samuel raised up a prophet like Moses? Is he, in some sense, a new Moses? If we look at Deuteronomy 18, right, and the law that governs a prophet, here he's known to the whole nation as a prophet, which must mean, right, that he is attested in the sense that he has given prophetic utterances that have come to pass, right? He has credentials, not just a willingness to say something, right? But he's known, he has a reputation as a prophet, he is established or attested. So is he, in that sense, a new Moses? Maybe with a capital N, maybe not. Right? Is he a new Moses? Or is he a new Moses? I don't know. We'll have to keep reading and see. Yes. Well, and this is something we talked about last week, right? Moses, in some sense, brings together in his person not the titles, but the functions of prophet and priest and king. Right? And we'll see something similar happen in Samuel, right? He will deliver the word of the Lord to the people. He will preside over sacrifices. And in the absence of the monarchy, as we wait for it to be established, he will also guide and govern and judge the people, even serve as a military leader. So there are definite parallels, right? I'll make sure there's a question mark on the board in case somebody sees it later. There's so much more here. Go ahead.
I was just thinking about the function of the prophet in this time frame. Later, prophets are often, I think there's foretelling that there's a lot of, confrontation with. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So we often think of a prophet as someone who foretells the future, and so the comment to help correct us with that is that the prophets are forthtellers as well as foretellers, right? So they speak the word of God into situations. They speak on God's behalf to His people, which we see earlier, right, with this anonymous man of God who comes and delivers this oracle of doom to Eli about his house. So the primary function of prophets, as we'll see in Samuel and Kings, is they speak the word of God, especially to those in power. So this man of God who comes and speaks to Eli, right, Samuel will function in this way, although he serves several functions. We'll see Nathan, we'll see Gad, we'll see others who will come and speak to the kings throughout Samuel and Kings. And of course, Elisha and Elijah. And then even we see it in Isaiah. Right? There's so much that Isaiah says, but much of Isaiah's ministry is also addressed to the people, but also to the kings of Judah. So, see that with Jeremiah as well. In fact, we have that picture of Baruch brings Jeremiah's message to the king, right? As the king is sitting there in front of his brazier, and he sits there, and as they read, he cuts off the piece that they've read and tosses it into the fire. Takes it very seriously there. We've commented already, but there is so, so much in this chapter that is playing on the idea of Eli's dim sight. And think about where Samuel is. Right? Verse 2, at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Contrast that with the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. There's this contrast between these two. Eli is old, Eli is dim, whereas Samuel is young, and Samuel, although he doesn't know the Lord, and we're expressly told that, although that's delayed, right? That's given a couple of instances in as an explanation for why it is that Samuel doesn't recognize the Lord's voice when he's calling. But Samuel is perceptive. And Samuel is present. And Samuel is ready. Note that contrast. And how are Eli's sons described in a way that's different from Samuel? They both don't know the Lord, or all three of them don't know the Lord. What's different about how that's said for Samuel? Yet. It's one word and turns out to be a huge difference, right? Eli's sons don't know the Lord. Samuel does not yet know the Lord, and by the end of this chapter, he does. He is. In fact, look at verse 17 with me. This is really, really interesting. I'd never noticed this before. And yesterday as I was reading, I did. He knows who it is who's speaking to Samuel, right? Eventually. After the third time. But what does he? How does he phrase it when he's pressing Samuel for information? Says, what is it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. He deliberately avoids the Lord's name. And in fact, his only mention of God in that verse is in this oath formula. And it's Elohim, it's not Yahweh. I don't know why that's there, but I think it's very interesting that here in this moment where he knows who it is that Samuel's been speaking to, and he probably expects it's bad news because Samuel's probably been obviously kind of avoiding him so far that morning. In pressing Samuel for information, he specifically avoids God's name. And then his comment in his resignation is similar to but slightly different from what is said about the people of Israel in Judges, right? Let him do what is good in his eyes is how it is phrased, rather than what is right in his eyes, tov, rather than yeshar. One more echo, not a quote, but an echo of Judges that reminds us of the problem with Israel.
I also think what he said to Samuel is kind of a threat, tell me the truth or you just have to do it. I mean, it's kind of, that's not really a mentoring kind of response.
Yeah, I mean, what happened to my son, right, that we had overnight? And here it's you better tell me or you're going to catch it. Yeah, there's so much that's probably going on emotionally and just below the surface here. Eli knows that his sons have been rejected. Eli knows that he's not exactly in his prime. Samuel's doing well And he's growing and he's being recognized, and the Lord has spoken to him overnight. So surely there's a mixture of pride in his protege and also jealousy and hurt in this moment when he knows that the Lord has chosen to speak to him.
But there doesn't seem to be any repentance or regret.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, there's no repentance, there's no regret, there's only resignation.
I think one of the main things that we're going to do is that, the first time I read this, to me, that he sort of felt like Eli was a sympathetic figure because he sort of has the right attitude, you think. He knows what to tell Samuel to do, the Lord's calling him.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Eli, for someone who's judged Israel or served as a priest over Israel for so long, he seems to do so very little. And the things that he does do seem to go from his resignation here to his immediate assumption that Hannah is drunk, which does a complete 180, and well, may God grant your petition, without ever even bothering to ask what it is. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
And this is why the people are why it's so bad. It's largely because the ones who really know the Lord and can impart that knowledge of the Lord to the rest of Israel have utterly failed. And Eli is like a writ large illustration of this.
Yeah.
This is really the problem. So
yeah. So Eli is the problem with the Levitical priesthood, kind of demonstrated through one person and his failing in his role, both as priest to Israel and as father of sons, and to some degree as mentor of Samuel. Although, right, he knows what to tell Samuel to do, but he doesn't seem to have done it himself with his own children. So.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
He is the answer in another kind of priest, a better kind of priest, who functions as a priest, but he's not.
Yeah. Yeah, as we leave the end of chapter 2, this, and then especially following it with chapter 3, we're expecting that the Lord will raise up a faithful priest, because that's what he said through this man of God. And it looks like the text is trying to point us to Samuel as the answer, but then it turns around and tells us that he's established as a prophet. Although Samuel will do priestly things, so is Samuel the fulfillment of that? Are the Zadokites who come along later, are they the fulfillment of that? Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that, but does that mean that the Old Testament people of God spend the entire time scratching their heads, wondering if it's been fulfilled or not. We'll see. We'll see as we keep going. One more comment, and I'll close us. I'll close with this. We haven't had Anne step in and wave at us yet. It's 9:56. Okay. The narrator sets us up to get a really hearty chuckle at Eli's expense. All the more so as we move into the next couple of chapters. The way he's parodied in his inability to do his office. The way his eyesight is described and the way that becomes a constant wordplay through this chapter in particular. It's really tempting to kind of leave these early chapters just kind of chuckling and thanking God that we're not like Eli. And it kind of brings us up short if we follow that with the question, but wait, am I Samuel in this story? What if part of what the narrator wants us to do is ask, am I more like Eli in his dimness, in his inability to perceive, or in his knowing the right thing to do and not doing it? Or am I more like Eli's sons? Right? I know the ceremony and I enjoy the position, but I don't know the Lord. Is it possible as we read this text that part of what we should get out of it is asking ourselves, are we more like Eli or his sons than we are like Samuel or Hannah? Jody. Oh, Dwayne. Yeah, because even when he does confront them, he won't call them out directly and tell them to stop. That word, honor, is another word that will become a wordplay throughout the next chapter as we turn to it. Because the word for honor or glory is the same root as the word for heavy or heavy set. And so there will be this wordplay talking about the glory of God and Eli's size and the way those things interact as we read chapter 4. So watch for that. Your English Bible may alert you to that with footnotes, but it may not. So. All right. Why don't we pray? Lord, I pray that you would help us to become better readers of Scripture. Help us to pay attention to the details, to note things that would escape us, to pause and ask questions, even as we enjoy the beauty of your word. And I pray as we fall more in love with Scripture, we would also fall more in love with Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.